All right, hallelujah. A lot of that old stuff, folks, you can't beat it. All right. I want you to turn your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter number 12 with me tonight, please. Exodus, chapter number 12. Verse number 1. Exodus chapter number 12 and verse 1. The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Father, I pray, Lord, that you bless your word as it goes forth. And it'll go forth for the purpose that you intended. And it shall not return unto you void, but it'll accomplish that which you please. I pray that you bless it tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know, I'm sure that Gentiles don't understand how important the 12th chapter of Exodus is to the Jew. Because you see, the Jew does not recognize the Lord's Supper as we have it in the church. But the Lord Jesus Christ took this Passover that had been instituted when Israel was in Egyptian bondage, and he made it the Lord's Supper. By doing that, he said, what happened back in Exodus chapter number 12 is loaded with typology and has a great message that moves far past simply the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and goes all the way into the future and has its application now in a far, far broader scope than it ever did here. What's going on in Exodus chapter number 12 is the deliverance of people who had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. You know the story. If you've read the book of Genesis, you know they went down under Jacob because of the famine in the land. And Joseph was there, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph fed them, gave them a place to live. But then we read in the Bible where a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Israel as the preceding Pharaoh. And what that meant was that he did not honor them or respect them, or he did not set them aside as the previous Pharaoh had, and he began to persecute Israel. They'd been there 400 years. That's a long time. And the scripture says that when the Pharaoh began to persecute them, then they became very agitated and cried out to God. It could very well have been that if the persecution had not come, that there would have been many of the Israelis or the Jews who would have decided to stay in Egypt. This is exactly what happened when Israel was in Babylonian captivity. For 70 years, they were off in captivity, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And while they were in that captivity, some of them stayed. When the children of Israel came back to the promised land, apparently they were happy with their surroundings and prospered, and so they decided to stay. And you had an eastern branch of Judaism 2,000 years ago and a western branch of Judaism 2,000 years ago. The eastern branch of Judaism produced their own Talmud. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. And that's basically the foundation for what we call rabbinic Judaism today. In other words, most Jews today will use the Babylonian Talmud next to the Tanakh, and they'll take the Talmud and interpret the Bible by the Talmud. That's a big mistake. For the Lord Jesus said, you've made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And the traditions he's talking about are the ones that are bound up in the Talmud. Now, it's important that 2,000 years ago, not one single word was written in the Talmud, but it was memorized. They knew it verbatim and passed it down from generation to generation. So it's obvious, therefore, that because of the Jews that remained in Babylon, it created a problem because it created the Babylonian Talmud, which was used to counter the Word of God. And when I say Word of God, I'm talking about Genesis through Malachi, which was the Jewish Word and still is, as a matter of fact, the Jewish Word of God. And so because the Jews stayed in Babylon, that happened to them. But have you noticed what's happened to the Jews today that are in Babylon? In other words, have you noticed what has happened to the Jews that were in Iraq? Because that's Mesopotamia. That's the land between the rivers. That's the cradle of civilization. That's where God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was Mesopotamia. And that word means the land between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, which was the cradle of civilization. And God called Abram out of that and revealed himself to him and revealed the word of God to Abram in the sense that he inspired him and showed him and said that you're going to bless all nations and your faith is going to be the faith of everyone who ever believes. It's going to be just like your faith, Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, you see, 1,900 years before Christ. In plain words, Babylon was Babylon, will always be Babylon, and Babylon will never be Jerusalem, and it'll never be a shining light, and it'll never be the home to the gospel, and nothing good will ever come out of Babylon. That's the bottom line. And so when the children of Israel, some of them decided to stay in Babylon, they stayed there in rebellion against God. They should have come back with Zerubbabel and with Nehemiah and with the leaders that brought them back into the land and established the priesthood, built the walls, and built the temple. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel were the three that God used, and they should have come back with them, but they didn't. So they paid a dear price for it, folks. I'm telling you that today the Jews in Iraq, Iran, scattered all over that Middle East, have been driven out of their land, from their homes. They've lost all their wealth, and they were not to be blessed where they were in that land. Where will they be blessed? They'll be blessed in Israel. That's the land God gave them. And so when God called the children of Israel after 400 years of Egyptian bondage, he said, I will call my son out of Egypt. In plainer words, God is not going to bless Israel in Egypt. Egypt is not his home as Babylon was. Egypt is not a shining light. Egypt is not the seat of the gospel. Egypt is not the source of the truth. Egypt is not the place where God blesses. He blesses in Israel. And so he called them out of there. But in order to get them ready to get them out of Egypt, he used a Pharaoh that began to persecute them. And because that Israel was persecuted in Egypt, they were ready to go. Because I mean, the Bible says, the scripture says that he made their life miserable in every term that you can use. And so they wanted a deliverer. They cried unto God for a deliverer. And God raised up a deliverer. Took him 80 years to prepare his man, but he raised him up. And his name was Moses. And you know the story of Moses. Moses' life can be broken down into three distinct periods. First 40 years, second 40 years, third 40 years. Moses was 80 years old when he was in Midian, and he was shepherding a flock, and God spoke to him from a burning bush. And when he spoke to him from that burning bush, he sent him back to his people. He said, I've heard the cry of my people. I want you to go and deliver them. And of course, Moses was Johnny on the spot, jumped up and down and shouted and said, hallelujah. I'll go do exactly what you come. No, that's not what the Bible said. No, he essentially did what Jonah did. He got him a ticket to Tarshish and he was ready to take off. Because he said, I'm slow of speech, you know, and so forth. And wound up with his brother Aaron doing the talking. But anyway, God sent a deliverer. Now, this is what it's important. The way God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage has some great truths in it for us tonight. You wouldn't believe that the death of a little lamb, just a little lamb, that none of these Egyptians do anything about. As a matter of fact, to an Egyptian, a shepherd was an abomination. Did you know that? And the children of Israel lived in Goshen, and they were shepherds, and the Egyptians held them in contempt. And so here we have one of the flock that had been kept up for 14 days. Each house had its own lamb, kept it up for 14 days to see to it it had no blemishes. And then at the end of 14 days, it was to be slain, and then its blood was to be taken and put over a doorpost and the lintel. Just a little bit of blood from a little lamb to combat all the gods of the Egyptians. And that's where the story starts tonight in this message. They took the blood and they put it over the doorpost and the lintel. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And to this very day, the Jew calls it the Passover. And the other term he has for it is the Pesach. And the Pesach means the suffering lamb. The Jew was prepared 2,000 years ago when Christ showed up. He'd been being prepared for centuries to understand that it took a lamb to set him free, and it took the blood of a lamb to break the power of sin. That wasn't anything new to a Jew. 2,000 years ago to the Gentile, out here creating carving gods out of totem poles and worshiping stones and killing each other and their sacred festivals and their sex orgies and all of that went along with their worship service, they had no idea about the blood of a lamb being able to deliver them. But the Jew did. The Jew did. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper by taking the Passover, he really didn't introduce anything in any real new character. He just made a new application. He made a new application. He made a new application. And he wanted them to understand now that not only was the Passover lamb so necessary for Israel to be set free from Egyptian bondage, now the blood of a Passover lamb was going to set free every soul upon the face of the earth. Everybody now was going to benefit from the blood of that lamb. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to look at three things with me tonight, and then we'll come to a close. But three things that are important about what went on in Egypt. Look at the book of Exodus chapter number 2 and verse number 23. In Exodus chapter number 2 and verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried. Their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groanings. You can witness the tender compassion of the Lord God Almighty. He heard their groanings. But that didn't deliver them. In the book of Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 10, the scripture says, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And then of course you know what the story goes with Moses and his conversation with God. They saw the leader that God had appointed to come and lead them out of Egyptian bondage. But that didn't deliver them. Then in chapter number 6 of the book of Exodus, in verse number 6, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, "Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." This is always God's heart. "You're my people, and I'm your God." That's always his heart. And the Bible says that the tabernacle of God is with men. The book of Revelation. He comes and he dwells with men. You don't read anywhere in the Bible where he dwells with angels. You don't read in the Bible where he dwells with cherubim or seraphim. But he dwells with men. Believe it or not, there's something about you and I and every man that is unique to us that God and only God can appreciate. Amen. That's right. And that we can appreciate God the way no angel can. No cherubim, no seraphim. This is what communion is about. God puts a hunger in the soul of his creature, the man, that nothing can fulfill but God himself. And once God begins to fulfill that hunger in the soul of a man, that man is complete. But without that, he's never complete. He's like the raging sea, the Bible says, of the wicked, and the foam that tosses up on the beach. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And one of the major reasons that there is no peace to the wicked is because he doesn't have God. He doesn't have that great, big, empty spot in his soul filled. And only God can fill it. Amen. And you know, I don't know how much to make of all of that tonight, but I'm going to tell you this, my dear friend. When you see yourself as God sees you, and you see the way that this insane generation elevates an animal to the same level as a human being, you can say to yourself, they've lost their mind. Amen. They've completely lost your... One little girl is worth more than every animal on the face of this earth. Just one. Therefore, where God puts importance is what matters, not where man puts it. Man's a fallen creature. Man doesn't think right. Man doesn't see right. Man doesn't understand right. And God separates man into a number of classes. He talks about the carnal man. He talks about the natural man. They're all natural, every last one of them. But some of them have progressed to the point of carnality. They're carnal. All they think about is that which is wicked and godless and vile and corrupt. As it says in the book of Romans, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, became vain in their imaginations. And they worshiped the creature more than the creator. That's what they're doing now. And for this cause, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. That's one of the worst sentences in the Bible. God gave them up. God gave them up. And when he has someone that's a special of the apple of his eye, when he has someone that is the chosen, like Israel, in the book of Hosea, God said to Hosea, Ephraim is given to idols. Let her alone. Let him alone. Turn away from him. Ephraim is gone. Let him go to his idols. But then God's heart began to turn back to his anointed and to his chosen and to his people. And he said, my heart wept and my soul cried and I bled because of Ephraim. Come back, Ephraim. Come back, Ephraim. That's the same picture that you get today when God, when one of his own children, and that's you if you're born again, when one of his own children gets out of fellowship with him and begins to drift off where they shouldn't be. You don't believe that God makes a difference between the unsaved and the saved? Well, there's a world of difference. One of them stands on ground that is holy ground. The other one stands on death. One of them is a dead, dying soul. The other one is born again in the image of God. That's his son. And the other one doesn't belong to him. This old business about God being the Father God of all mankind is a creation of religion. It has nothing to do in the Bible. But it didn't deliver them. It didn't deliver them. Even though they had divine promises here in chapter number 6 of Exodus, the promise itself didn't deliver them. They were still in bondage. Even when God began to exercise judgment on all of the plague and sent the plagues in Egypt, all these plagues, every one of these plagues, do a little study and you'll find out that every last plague that God brought on the Egyptians, he was literally judging their gods. And the plague that he brought was against the gods. Now, the people might have been ignorant to it, but believe me, that spirit world wasn't. They knew what was going on. They sure did. They knew. And so he was judging their gods. And he, of course, by judging them, he's proving the point that he's the Lord God and there's nothing beside him. But that still didn't deliver them. Now, there's an awful lot of people like that. They've got the promises. They've got the leader. They've heard the word. They've even seen the gods judged in their life. They've been brought so close to the door of deliverance, yet they didn't go through. They're like Judas Iscariot. They've kissed, the old timers used to say, they've kissed the gates of heaven and wound up going to hell. Isn't that what Judas did? Yeah. Yeah. Betrayest thou a friend with a kiss, Judas? Mine own familiar friend turned on me. Prophecy in the Old Testament. Judas kissed him. And he kissed him, of course, for 30 pieces of silver because he was a thief. He sold him. He sold him. But it didn't deliver him. Even though you know a Savior, even though you know the promises, even though you've been informed of them, and even though that you understand that God is going to judge the gods in your life, little G's, that's not going to deliver you. So what's it going to take? It's going to take blood. It's going to take blood. Did you know that the Protestant religion today, you know, in Sunday school I taught a lot about the Protestant eschatology and how that they replace Israel and the church has replaced Israel, and how that all the promises of God to Israel the church accommodates, but all the curses they throw out the window. They like Gerizim, but they throw Nabal out. And that's the way they operate. But here's one of the problems with the Protestant churches. It's a sick thing. It's a sick thing. They replace Israel, all right? And they say that God has blessed them. And now that they have taken the place of Israel, they're the apple of his eye. And that God is blessing the church now, and he's reigning in the earth through the church, and all of this and all of that and all of this garbage. But it's nothing but a lie. It's a deception. It's deceiving. And it's leading man to the pit. The Protestant church has got everything in the world but the blood. The blood. How many of you ever heard one of these high and mighty, self-righteous crowd say, "I don't need that slaughterhouse religion"? So you're talking about my Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one that was slaughtered. And the house that he was slaughtered in was the house of my friends. And the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, you don't need. So then what are you trusting to save your soul? You know what they are ultimately trusting? Their good life. Their good works. That's what they're trusting. Tonight, while I'm standing before you here in this pulpit, there is blood in heaven. Now, there are those who have been teaching that it's not literally the blood shed at the cross that cleanses your sins, that the blood only represents the life that was given. See, they say the blood literally never entered into heaven, that it was only the life given at the cross by the token of the shedding of blood. Therefore, that life is what saves you. No, sirree. You hear an awful lot of preaching today from preachers who say, you live like Jesus. Emulate him. Follow him. Follow his teachings. Follow Christ. Follow his teachings. Live the way he wants you to live. Live like him. And we'll go to heaven. Well, that sounds good on the surface of it. But what's missing? Let me tell you what's missing. The blood is. But let me tell you the application of that. You are not saved by the life that Christ lived. Even though it was a sinless, perfect life. And it certainly was. That life is not what saved you. Well, what saves you, preacher? The shedding of the blood at his death, when he became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is why in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 5, 2,000 years ago, we had this thing in the church even then, where they changed the meaning of salvation from blood atonement to following a life. Because it says in Revelation 1, 5, in your Bible, if you've got a King James Bible, he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood, right? Now, okay, that's a metaphor, preacher. Oh, is it a metaphor? Metaphor for what? And what do you base that on? What's a metaphor? Meta, the Greek preposition that goes alongside of, for means like. In other words, it's a thing that goes alongside of something to explain it in a different way. That's what a metaphor is. So, he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. All right, you say it's a metaphor. So what you're saying is that since the blood is not in heaven, it was his life and him giving himself at the cross that saves you. So they change it in the new Bibles. If you've got a new Bible, here's the way it reads it. I'm going to be general in it. I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't know the wording in all of them. But here's what it says. Who hath loosed us from our sins. Not washed. Loosed. Is there a difference, preacher? How many believe there's a difference between being washed and loosed? You better believe it. Because washed is a strong statement. The only way that I just simply understand the Bible, if he washed me from my sins in his blood, he's got to be some blood somewhere. Right? If the word means anything, it means that there is blood. And the scripture says in the book of Hebrews that he entered in with his own life into the presence of God. Is that what it says? I messed up, didn't I? I messed up to try to catch you folks. You go into some churches, say stuff like, amen, amen. I don't have a clue what you're saying. The Bible says in Hebrews that he entered in with his own blood. And that comparison is with the Old Testament priest who entered into the blood of bulls and goats. Not his own blood, which wouldn't have done any good anyway, but the blood of bulls and goats. And the Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It only pushed it forward year after year after year. So, Melchizedek, our high priest, entered in one time into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hallelujah. In plainer words, the blood covenant, the blood atonement, is based on the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God who shed it at the cross. And it is that blood that God recognizes and honors as being the binding covenant that forgives men. God can forgive men based on that blood sacrifice and nothing else. He does not forgive you based on the life of Christ. Well then, preacher, the Bible says that we are saved by his life. Yes, it does. But that's what he's doing, entering into the presence of God for us. He ever appears to make intercession. He is our high priest who is interceding on behalf of us, living in the presence of God. The Bible said we have a new and living way. That's the life that's saving your soul, day after day after day. Now hold on a minute, preacher. You mean to tell me my soul can be saved more than once? Folks, if the Lord didn't save you through this day, you would surely fall. You wouldn't lose your salvation, but you could sure you lose your life. Your spirit is born again. I was reading a book from a very smart man the other day. I respect him greatly. But he got into an area about the difference between an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. And I knew where he was headed. Because like a lot of other people, he does not make a distinction between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. Listen carefully. My salvation is based upon the blood covenant between God and men. And that blood covenant did not come into effect until Christ died on the cross. The testament is not a force without the death of the testator. There was not a soul in the Old Testament that died under that covenant. They died looking forward to that covenant, but they did not die under that covenant. Therefore, not a one of them were born again. Therefore, God allowed Solomon to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. He allowed David to have multiple wives and multiple concubines. He allowed a lot of things to happen to the Old Testament believers because they were living an entirely different covenant. Not only that, they had not been born again in the image of God. Amen. Once you come under that new covenant today, born of Christ, the Holy Ghost has sealed you. You are brought to a much higher standard. Much higher standard than any Old Testament believer was ever brought to. Why? Because you're capable by the finished work at Calvary and who you are of living in a much higher plane than they did. God wouldn't let you live probably a month if you had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He'd smite you dead in your tracks. And if you went out and tried that, you would be in absolute and complete total rebellion against God. Let a bishop who's going to be the pastor of a church, I'm a bishop, let a bishop be the husband of at least five wives. That's how many you get in the Quran. I think Muhammad said you can have four or five. Forget what it is, what they're teaching today. How many wives a bishop supposed to have? One wife. He never said that to David. He never said that to Samuel. And not Samuel, Solomon. I don't listen. If I have Samuel here and I got Solomon there, I want to be nice tonight. Samuel is head and shoulders above Solomon. Far and above, believe me. Remember, go to the book of Hebrews chapter number 11 and you won't find Solomon's name mentioned one time in the hall of faith, not there. And you start reading this occult world, and I believe them. You start reading the occult world, and they'll tell you that Solomon was the granddaddy who laid the foundation for all of the most of what they know in the occult world today. as it relates to Israel and Judaism. He's the one who brought child sacrifice into Israel. Babies died because of Solomon. And the thing is that he had known so much, and God had blessed him and called him, and he had blessed him when he built the temple. And the Holy Spirit came into the temple, and the Bible says that the priest had to leave the temple because of the presence of the Lord. Oh, how much he had. Yet he threw it all away. Threw it all away for his pagan wives. What a difference between Samuel, who was the first man to anoint a king in Israel. It was Samuel that the whole nation respected. Who else, folks? If you just think about it for a minute. You've got all these millions of people, and this guy stands up and says, I'm going to anoint the next king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And somebody's going to say, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are that you're going to anoint the king of Israel? See, there was no dynasty. You're going to anoint a king from our midst? What authority do you have to anoint a king? They never questioned Samuel. The reason they never questioned him is because they knew from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was a prophet of God, ordained of God. He was a seer and a prophet. And when he walked into a town, that old white-haired, long-haired man, when he walked into a town, the town chiefs began to quiver because they knew the power that resided in Samuel's word. There's the difference. Samuel's the type of the New Testament believer who has that power with God. And so they delivered them. So the only thing that can deliver you today is something you can't see. But oh boy, how real it is. My faith's in the blood. Did you know that before they walked out of the homes, their places of abode, that they consumed that lamb? They consumed it behind the blood. They consumed it before they left out. They consumed it under the protection of the blood. In plainer words, the lamb became food and nourishment to their soul based on what had been done outside with the blood over the doorpost and lintels. And so my Lord Jesus Christ is the manna that God sends from heaven, not a manna that rots if you keep it up for a day, but the real manna that can never rot. And that manna feeds my soul, my Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all based on that blood covenant. That blood. If you'll accept that blood covenant tonight, if you'll accept the simple fact that I can't do it, I'm not good enough, I can't earn it, I pay everything I've got. If I give my own blood, it's not going to help me. The only blood that's going to matter is the blood of the Lamb. If you'll believe that and accept that tonight, that blood will wash your sins away. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, bless your holy word now to those that heard it. And I pray, Father, the word of God will be like that seed our Lord Jesus was talking about that falls on good ground. And in due time, it'll bring forth fruit. I pray for that. I pray for that. I pray for that in Jesus' name. And amen. All right. Amen.